Those of you that are going to the men's weekend next week up to Camp Akita early to help with the setup, y'all know who you are? Anybody in here in that category going up early? Okay. Mark Chafkin needs to meet with you after the fellowship. Mark, where do you want to meet him? Right in the back corner? Okay, that back corner right over there. Don't forget, meet with Mark right after the fellowship. It'll probably just be a couple minutes, and then you can get back to your other things you want to do this morning. And then also, if any of you men going next week need a copy of the menu for the weekend, the food menu, then see Brian Wolf. Brian, where are you? Okay, that table where Phil is?
Yeah.
Okay, y'all see that table there? So if you do, for some reason or other, need to see what's on the menu for next weekend, I imagine that's in case there's something that you can't eat for some reason or another, you can find out about that ahead of time. And then Brian will help you with whatever your needs might be. And then also, we have still our teen registration for our teen camp coming up, and this one I think is still, you still have quite a bit of time for this, which is good, because do you remember how much this one costs? $1 trillion, remember? And so you have till May 15th to get your $1 trillion ready. So that you can reach the registration deadline. You know, if there was ever one event that we do that I'd kind of like to be like a bug on a wall, you know what I mean? Where you could just kind of be a bug on the wall and hear all the teachings and see everything going on. I think it would be the teen week, the teen camp, because you always hear such incredible things after the teen camp of all these great things that happen during that week, as well as the teaching. And then on the final Sunday when y'all come home, and we, for years, I assume we'll probably do it again this year, but the teens come up and share a little bit of what the weekend meant to them or what they learned from the weekend. And those are always a highlight to me, those Sunday mornings when the teens share. It's, I tell you honestly, it's one of the most reproving Sunday mornings of the year for me, which is good. But boy, just to see the conviction of, you know, in the hearts of these young men and women, it's really inspiring and at times reproving to some of us older folks. But anyways, that's coming up. That's going to be July 6th to Saturday, July 12th. So all of you teens, start preparing for that, and probably moms and dads will be doing a little of the same. So, and then also, teens, don't forget your registration deadline for the teen weekend is right around the corner. Do you remember when that is? April 1st. And how much does that cost? $1 trillion. So make sure you're saving your money up, okay? Because $1 trillion and $1 trillion is $2 trillion. So you got some saving ahead of you there. And then the last thing I was blessed to see on the table with our registration forms out in the lobby, we have a new addition to our registration forms. And that is, we now have the registration forms out for our family camp, which is coming up August 11th through the 16th, if you want to mark that in your calendars, August 11th through the 16th, 2008, at Camp Patmos, once again, on Kelly's Island. And our theme this year is God is, and then you fill in the blank. And so we're just going to have a lot of wonderful time learning about who God says he is in his word. And the theme verse for this is Isaiah 55:8-9, which is, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you may think, well, what does that have to do with God is? God is, because his ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. So we're going to learn a lot more of what the ways of God are and the thoughts of God by learning different aspects of who God says he is in his word. So that'll be a great time, as the family camp always is. So keep that in your planning if you want to be at the family camp this summer. That'll be coming up in your plans. And the cost for the family camp is not $1 trillion. It's really unbelievably affordable. I think it's about, the average price is about $250. And then, of course, children are much less, and there's a maximum amount per family if you have like a tribe. And then the most you'll have to put out is $1,000. If your family unit exceeds the individual amounts, then you'll max out at $1,000. So, okay? If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning and go to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at a topic this morning. And we're going to start out with some verses we don't normally read very often in a fellowship. But it's one of the things that really got me started thinking about this topic. And then also along with that, I'd been thinking about this for a few weeks. And in the course of that, a teaching that Tom did a couple weeks ago, he opened in the 13th chapter of John, and it was the record where, what they call the Last Supper. It was, the time Jesus spent with his disciples, and he had some very wonderful things to share with them during the closing hours of his time left with them before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and the resurrection. And one of the first things he did is he, as many of you were there, remember, he got out a basin and a towel and he began to wash their feet. And he told them that the reason he was doing that was to give them an example and that they should follow that example. And a remarkable statement he made closing that example was, happy are ye that know these things. If you know these things, happy are you. And that really grabbed my attention because I like being happy. I don't know about you, but it sure beats being miserable. And so it kind of sent me to the scriptures again to look at, at that subject of service. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. One thing I want to make really clear, and you really have to listen to me right now. If you don't listen to anything else this morning, listen to this. Service is not a requirement in this administration. It's not a requirement in the church. Service is a free will response to the grace and mercy of God. It's nothing God tells us we have to do. It's simply something that we can do if we choose to, just out of thankfulness to God for all the wonderful things that we begin to recognize and realize that he has done for us. The foundation of that grace and mercy of God is laid in the books that we call the Romans books or the Romans package, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. And if you're kind of, I think looking at this group this morning, most of you have been around for quite a while, so this isn't new stuff to you, but that's really what has to come first. That's the horse in front of the buggy, so to speak. And that's what we really have to build a solid foundation in our lives before we even start thinking about service. And so And I simply say that if you feel that that's still something you need to do or you're still in the process of doing, then wonderful. Just enjoy the morning, take your notes, and then file them away for future reference to that day when you wake up and say, yeah, I'm so blessed to God. I really want to start serving in this family of God in the church. Because again, as I said, this is not a requirement. This is something that is simply a free will response and thankfulness for what God's done in our lives. And in Ephesians 6, where I asked you to turn, in verse 5, it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." If you want to make a note of these, we're not going to read them this morning, but this subject comes up a few other times in the epistles. The next place we see it is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4:1, and in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and following, in the second chapter of Titus, verses 9 through 11, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And obviously it comes up in the epistles because it was something relevant to the church at that time. This was something that they had to deal with in their culture. And you could kind of imagine, you know, the situations that could arise from this type of a relationship, that, you know, it was part of their culture. There were slaves. And some of those slaves got born again and became Christians and started learning about their position in Christ as a son of God. Some of them even had masters who got born again. And now you have a born-again master and a born-again Christian. And that could put some stress on a relationship. So some of these things were dealt with in the first century church. But what about us, you know, today? What can we learn from these sections of Scripture? Is it still relevant to us? Is there still learning in it for us? And that's why I started asking myself. And then I started looking further in the Word, in the Scriptures, about what God has to say about servants and about service. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, y'all there? Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus." We're all one in Christ. Once we're born again, it says there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, there's no longer bond nor what? Free. There's not even male or female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all on, you know, an equal ground, so to speak. We're all equal with one another in Christ Jesus. There's no hierarchy in God's kingdom. There's no greater believers and lesser believers. So it's obvious from this scripture and many others we could read this morning that in Christ, there's no place for slavery. There's no place for that relationship that existed in the culture of the first century and in many cultures since then, and perhaps even some cultures today. So then why the instruction? Then why does God have this instruction for his children that were in those situations? And that's a good question. And I think, you know, there's perhaps, you know, more than one answer to it, but the couple that came to my mind are kind of what this morning, our time in the scriptures are going to revolve around here this morning. And the first is that because there's many things that are organized and instituted in the world that are not in harmony with God's will. A lot of things, we could start a list, right? And that being the case, it's interesting, to me it was real interesting, that God's instruction to his children that were in those situations of being a slave, his instruction wasn't, overthrow the system, damn it. Get out there and fight for your freedom. Fight till you're free. But really much to the contrary, because this, you know, this situation that they were in, when you begin to understand where God's coming from and you begin to understand the things of God in the scriptures, God's not concerned so much about a person's position or station in life as he is concerned about their recognizing their position or station in Christ as a son of God. And honestly, whether, you know, if I were living back in that day and time and I were a servant to another man who, you know, possibly was a even a believer, a brother in Christ, it very potentially could end up being a real loggerhead there. You know, boy, this guy's not treating me like a brother in Christ. He's treating me like a slave. And really what, you know, what God's telling his children in those situations is, you know, what's really important is your position in Christ, your standing in Christ as a child of God, because that you can do whether you're a master, a servant, a Jew, a Gentile, a male, a female. Regardless of our position or station in life, we can recognize who we are in Christ and what Christ has made us in God's sight, and we can live in that revelation regardless of the position or station that we're in this life. And that's very relevant. That's relevant to all of us today, because there's still, if you haven't noticed, positions and stations in life that we deal with. So whether you're a teenager in high school or, you know, an executive in an office or a mom at home raising children, whatever, your position or station in life has no bearing upon your completeness in Christ as a child of God. The other thing that plays into this is that our mission in this life as Christians is not to change or improve the world. God never sent us, so to speak, sent us into this world to change it or to improve it. And that's a real revelation for Christianity in the most part today. I'm sure there's other Christians that understand this, but there's a lot of Christians who believe, contrary to what I just said, believe that it is the church's mission to improve the world. Some even believe that our mission here is to improve the world to such a point that it becomes ideal enough for Christ to come back. You know, their mission is to ready the world for Christ so that he can come and rule the world. And that's just not the case once you get into the scriptures and begin understanding that there's only one guy that's going to change this world, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's a time in the future when he's going to come back to the earth and he's going to bring everything, all the systems of the world and the institutions of the world, he's going to bring into subjection to God. And that's the only time that this world is going to improve. Then we're going to have quite a time here on the earth. But until then, the scriptures speak just the opposite. This place is going to get worse and worse until that time when the gathering together takes place and Christ returns and gathers his church together. And then things are really going to get tough for a while until Christ returns and sets his kingdom up upon earth. That's when the world will change, when he comes back and sets his kingdom up. But until then, the scriptures make it very clear that we're not here to save the world, improve the world, change the world. We're here to save individuals from the world. We're here to speak the word of God so that God can rescue them from the dark world and they can become members of his glorious kingdom. So that's what God has asked us to do during this time, as well as to take care of each other within this body of Christ, within the family of God. But I want to peel the layers of this subject back a little further this morning, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 20. Again, just looking at what God has to say in his word about servants and about service. Matthew chapter 20. And in verse 20 it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." Zebedee's children were two of the apostles. And their mom came to Jesus, worshiping him, it says, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She says unto him, "Well, just grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." Just a small request. Make them vice president and, you know, secretary of state or something in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" They say unto him, "Oh, yeah, we can do that. We're able." Notice it's they said that. So it wasn't just the mom here. They chimed right in, "Yeah, we can do that." And he says unto them, "Well, yeah, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You know, they got ruffled their feathers a bit. Who do these guys think they are? You know, that right-hand job is mine. That left-hand job is mine. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren, kind of upset the apple cart there. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, "Fellas, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." That's pretty remarkable, because there in verse 25, we have the institutions of the world, the organizations of the world, right? The Gentiles. How are they set up? How do the Gentiles set things up? Well, they exercise dominion over them, the princes. They exercise dominion over their subjects. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. Then there's some that are even greater than princes that exercise dominion upon the princes. So here's your institutions of the world, your organizations of the world. This is how it operates. You got the top level that exercises authority over the princes and the governors and those kind, and then they exercise authority over the people. But he says, that's not going to be so anymore. You going to buy that? Is that what it says? No. Look at the verse. What's it say? It's not going to be so among you. He didn't say we're going to change the world on this point. Right? He didn't say this isn't going to be so anymore. We're going to put an end to this stuff. No, he said it's not going to work that way among you. Among God's people, that's not how it works. And this is the sort of thing that makes us strangers in this world. Verse 27 says, goes on to say, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your" what? Servant. That's how it works with God's people. The guy who wants to be chief, let him be what? your servant, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Look at another record in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. So, in God's estimation, in his kingdom at least, who are the greatest? Servants. And Jesus Christ is the greatest example of service that we have in the Word. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says, "And he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? What were you guys arguing about?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be what? The greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." That's, you know, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty blunt. But he says, look, fellas, you know, whoever of you are desiring to be the greatest, that means you're going to be the last and the servant of all. That's who the greatest is. Is that what you're up for? You know, because here they are arguing, you know, who's going to be Jesus Christ next in command? Who's going to be his number one man and his number two man? And so on down the line. And then he told them, no, that's not how it works. You know, just for your information, you guys that are wanting to be the greatest, you know what that means, right? You're going to be last of all, and you're going to be servant of all, because that's who's the greatest in God's kingdom. The greatest in God's kingdom are those who are the greatest servants. So, you know, from these couple of records, we begin to get the idea that God likes servants. You know, God's in favor of service. Matthew chapter 18. Back a couple of books, Matthew 18. And in verse 1 of Matthew 18, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, so this time, instead of arguing among themselves who was the greatest, they just ask him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" See if we can come through the back door on this. "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" So, in other words, he said, first things first, before you can even get in the kingdom of heaven, you got to be converted and become like a little child. It's almost like one of those Nicodemus sessions, right, where he starts talking to them about things nobody knew yet. But yeah, he says, first of all, you got to be converted and become as little children, and then you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. "So whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there, God likens the greatest in his kingdom to those who are humble. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5 it says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with" what? Humility. Sounds kind of like that record in Ephesians 5, right? Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here he says, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to what? The humble. God likes humility. God likes humble people. God likes humble men and women. As a matter of fact, it says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, that being the case, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's go back to the Gospels and look at another record in Luke, this time in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. So we start to see some of the things that appeal to God, you know, that in his kingdom, the greatest are those who are what? Servants of all. And also, in his kingdom, humility is pretty important. Humility goes a long way in his kingdom. Being prideful doesn't go very far in his kingdom. So, I don't know about you, but these are kind of some interesting things to me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24 says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For what is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So figure that one out. Look at John chapter 13. And this is the record Tom, I mentioned to you that Tom opened up with a couple weeks ago that got me thinking about a lot of these things. And we'll pick it up in verse 12 where it says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So, in that washing of the feet, that, as Tom explained, that was just an example for them. It doesn't mean now that we're to set up ceremonies where we wash each other's feet to show our service to one another. That was simply an example. It was an example of what? An example of service. And he said that he was doing this for their example, an example to them. And then he says in verse 16, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So, since we're not greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a good example for us to follow. And that's the point he's making. And then he makes that astonishing statement, at least it was to me, in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Not just know them, but happy are ye if you what? If you do them. So, we will be happy, according to our Lord, if we follow his instruction in this matter. So let's look at the subject now a little bit in regards to the church. And we'll start in Romans chapter 1. You know, one thing I want to say is, you know, this is not a new revelation to us, these things I'm sharing with you this morning. And as a matter of fact, you know, there's people in our local church here whose service and capacity to serve just blow me away. You know, I see the thing that some of our men and women do in terms of their service in this local church, and I'm just astonished, honestly. I look at them and wonder if I could ever do what they do. They're great examples to us, and we're just blessed to have men and women like that in our church. In Romans chapter 1, I thought we'd just take a few minutes and start looking at some examples that we have to look at. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There Paul refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. In chapter 16 of Romans, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So there we have a woman named Phoebe, who Paul referred to as a servant of the church. Look in James chapter 1. All the way after the church epistles, Hebrews, and then comes James right after Hebrews. James chapter 1 says, James, a what? Servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James, the brother of Jesus, called himself a servant. Look in 2 Peter, just a couple books over. After James, you have 1 Peter, then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter refers to himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of interesting because much of Christianity holds the 12 apostles on a pedestal, and yet Peter laid claim to what? To a servant, to being a servant. Look at the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. The next to the last book in your Bible, Jude. And verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So Jude also refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. And Revelation, just a page over, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So there the apostle John refers to himself as a servant. And go to Philippians chapter 1. And there's a lot of other verses besides these. This is just a sampling of different men and women in the epistles who are referred to as servants. Servants of the church, servants of God, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, there's many other places we could go, but that at least begins to give us an idea that there are servants in this administration of God, this age of grace in which you and I live inside the church. And again, as I told you at the start, it's not a requirement. These men were not required. These women were not required to be servants. But it's something that they willfully began doing out of their thankfulness to God in response to God's goodness in their lives. And that's always a beautiful thing. Philippians chapter 1 says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There's a couple things that really catch my attention in this verse. Of course, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. In all of the epistles prior to this, Romans through Ephesians, Paul commends himself to them as an apostle. This is the first epistle where he doesn't commend himself as an apostle, but simply as what? A servant. Which to me is unique. I mean, you know, it's that principle. Sometimes what is notable in God's word is what it doesn't say. And here's one of those situations that it doesn't say an apostle and a servant. It just says a servant. Paul and Timothy, servants, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Philippi, or which are at Philippi. And then it says another interesting thing. With who? The bishops and deacons. Against the only one of the church epistles that has that in the opening address. None of the other church epistles are addressed specifically to bishops and deacons. And by the way, bishops and deacons, another way of maybe more in our vernacular today would be overseers and servants. Deacons is just a form of the Greek word for service. Probably very similar to how we're structured in our local church here, what we would call our fellowship leaders and our volunteer staff. You know, overseers and servants. And that is specified in this salutation, which is very interesting to me. Number one, that they recommend themselves solely as servants. And number two, that he brings the bishops and deacons into the equation. And we're going to take a little look at something in Philippians and see why that's so noteworthy in this epistle. And it becomes very relevant when we see the primary point of practice which Philippians addresses. And that's in chapter 2. If you want to turn to chapter 2, and this is where we're going to close out this morning. We're going to read a few of these verses in the beginning section of chapter 2 of Philippians. And as I said, this is really the primary point of practice which Philippians is addressing. And it starts in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies fulfill you my joy or complete my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And I might point out, because this will become important in another minute or two here, that word mind, of one mind. There's a couple different, well, there's a number of different Greek words for the word mind, but two of the primary ones are the word nous, is often translated mind, and a Greek word called phroneo. And the word nous deals more with the mind as a whole, the organ, you could think of it, the brain. The word phroneo, sometimes you have to judge by context to an extent, but oftentimes it refers more to the thoughts of the mind, to the thinking process, or to the thoughts. And that's something to understand in this section. Because we're going to see, as we've been taught before, and Tom shared with us many times, you know, you can kind of, you know, go awry on this whole idea of like-minded. You know, what's it say? Like-minded, the same love, of one accord, of one mind, that we all talk the same, we all look the same. You know, and that's not at all what this exhortation is. And really, these things of oneness are going to be defined by the next two verses. In verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's a remarkable truth. We already saw earlier, God likes humility. God likes humble men and women. But before we get to that, the first thing is, the first statement made is really good for us to take a look at. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In the church, and here applicable to us in our local church, we are told to do nothing out of strife, which is selfish ambition. As members of this church and as members of the body of Christ as a whole, you know, the whole giant ball of wax, but where we apply these things and make them live for us is right here in our local church. We're told that nothing is to be done out of selfish ambition. We don't do anything as members of this body which furthers ourselves or our own causes. That's not what we're about. Or also, it says nothing out of vain glory, which is literally vain conceit. We don't do anything to heap honor upon ourselves or to heap attention upon ourselves. And then it says, rather than those things, in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And with humility, consider each other as better than myself. That's what God's word is instructing me in this section of Philippians as a believer. And if you really ponder that exhortation, that's a tall order. With humility, consider each other as better than myself. That's really, you know, we've heard the term, we've used the term, one body thinking, mind, you know, body of Christ thinking. And this is really it. This is really the one body thinking. This is really the body of Christ thinking. That rather than vain glory and strife and those type of things, we, with humility, look upon each other as better than ourselves. And you can imagine what that does for the application of the truths in Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6. When we have that type of thinking happening in the church here, when every time we look at somebody, man, that believer's, you know, the most important thing in the world. Verse 4 even takes it a step further. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And some texts suggest it should be every man on the things of others also, which I think is a little more accurate where the also goes, because it's saying I'm not only supposed to look out for my own interest, which we all have to do that, right? We all have to look out for our own interests, but we look out for the interests of others also, equally important. We become as equally divested in the interests of each other as we are in our own interest. It's as important to me now that you have food, bread, shelter, clothing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, as it is for me. I know that's important for me, you know, to have my needs met, to have my interests taken care of, whether it's spiritual or physical, mental. That's important for me. But I have to be equally divested that it's equally as important that those things are taking place for you. Do you understand that? That's one body thinking. That's the body of Christ thinking. That's the way we begin looking at each other. We begin seeing each other with humility as more important than our own selves. Boy, this believer's the most important thing in the world, whichever one of you it is. There's no exceptions allowed. You know, God doesn't say unless, you know, they're not carrying their weight, then you don't have to view them that way. Or, you know, if they send last Sunday, you don't have to. No, it's just that here's the view. Here's the fellow believer view thinking that we have. Boy, this believer is the most important thing in this church. And then when I look at David, same thing, you know. I look at Tom, and now my dealings with Tom. And it's out of humility. It's not a false thing. It's just with the humility of mind that we set our mind in that position, because I see what Tom is in Christ. That's easy to do if I just take the time to think about it. I can understand who he is as a child of God, the righteousness that he stands in, the completeness in Christ that enables him, that makes him the man that he is. And then it becomes easy for me to start seeing how important he is, how I need the position I need to hold him, and how I relate to him, how I treat him, how I act with him. And then we take it even a step further to where we begin to divest ourselves in each other's, you know, interests. You know, that if you have a need, that's a big deal in the church. If there's something I can do in service to help you, to bless you, to minister to you, whether it's just taking some of my time to talk with you, or whether it's operating the manifestations of the Spirit to minister to you, whether it's, you know, bringing forth the tongues with interpretation at a fellowship, or whether it might even be bringing you a bag of food or a loaf of money. You know, we're as interested in one another as we are in our own selves. And that's a remarkable thing in Philippians, and I think it really ties into what we looked at in the Gospels, God, what's important to God, what kind of things does God like. And verse 5 sums it up. It says, let this mind be in you. And I told you earlier about that word that was important to note, because here it's that same Greek word, it's phroneo. Let these thoughts be in you. Might be another way you could render that. Let these thoughts be in your mind that were also in Christ Jesus. And he's not talking about every thought that Christ had. That, I don't know about you, I don't think I could master that. But he's talking about some specific thoughts if we read the context, and what are those? That we do nothing out of strife and vainglory, but rather in humility of mind, we view each other as more important than myself. And your interest equally important as my interest. Those are the specific thoughts of the mind of Christ that we're exhorted to let be in our minds. Let these thoughts be in you, which were also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to set forth his example as, guess what? A server, a servant. And as a matter of fact, this is such an important principle in this epistle to the Philippians that basically the rest of the book is four examples of what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Then he sets forth four examples, four patterns of believers who did this that we can look at. One is, and foremost, Jesus Christ. Then a saint from this local church named Epaphras. And then Timothy is set forth as an example of this. And then Paul himself sets him forth as an example of a servant. And basically, that entire epistle is devoted to, you know, in a sense, to these four verses. That's how important they are. And that's how wonderful it is. You know, a wonderful way that we have to react and to bless and minister to each other in the church and in this body of Christ. So I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your greatness. You are so big. And yet you give us your word that makes us able to understand you and enables us to begin to understand your ways and your thoughts, and that we can just be blessed to know you. We can be blessed in this relationship as your servants, but especially as your children, and to understand what great things you've wrought for us in Christ before we ever even get to this topic. Boy, there's just so much you've done for us, and so much you've done to bless us, to rescue us, to give us life, to give us spirit, to set up a future that's just full of hope and bright and shining prospects. And we're just so grateful to be your children, and we're grateful to be a part of this day and age when we can minister to one another with such a great in such a great setting, and with the Holy Spirit that you've given to help us and to enable us. And once again, Father, for your word which instructs us and guides us. And we thank you. Thanks for our time together this morning and for this fellowship here, for your people, for blessing them and blessing all of us as we work together. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So good morning, and God bless you, and we'll see a lot of you next week up at Camp Akita. And for those of you that won't be there, we'll still be here next Sunday morning, okay? So God bless.